Pretty happy. Well, I'm going to ask you a different question today as we open. How's that? Is that okay with you? Anybody love the Lord today?
Yeah.
Amen. Anybody love Yeshua?
Sure.
Yeah. All right. We're going to find out. Trick question, huh? I'm not adding anything to Mark's Torah portion. I don't do that. And Mark, you did a great job today. But I do want to bring up a verse that caught me today in this portion. Then you didn't mention it, so I just wanted to bring it up. And it's Numbers 13:27. And this is when the spies came back. Mark did touch on that. But it says, "And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sent us, and surely it does flow with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it." And he showed them an example. And then the next word was nevertheless. So in verse 27, what the spies literally said is, the Father is true. The Father's word is true. Everything the Father said about the land is true. But we're not going anyway. And I would submit to you that the vast majority of our problems, individually, whatever they may be, are not because you don't believe the word is true. You just decide not to follow it anyway. And this is really the heart of Romans. And today, I'm going to fulfill Scott's prophecy in his prayer. Because the first half of this is going to feel more like preaching, even though I don't do that very well. The second half is going to be much easier to take. But some of what Paul has to say is really important. Well, all of it, but some of it more important than others. And I think it's going to tie in, and we're literally only covering two-thirds of a chapter today. If you remember, we ended last week in verse 11, so we would start with verse 12 today in chapter 8 of Romans. But I want to go back and read verse 11, because verse 11 provides us why we start into verse 12. And it says, "And if the Ruach of the one who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Ruach who dwells in you. So then," or "therefore," so you have to know what he's talking about. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then this next statement is true. "Brothers and sisters, we do not owe anything to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Ruach you put to death the deeds of the body, and you shall live. For all who are led by the Ruach of Elohim, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall again into fear. Rather, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So, much like our Torah portion, if we wanted to dissect every single part of the book of Romans, we'd be here for years. And I want to focus on what he just said, the spirit of slavery falls on us, and then it leads us into fear. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy that fear was a spirit, did he not? So what we have here is two spirits at work. The spirit of slavery, which really is the spirit of giving into sin and submitting to that master that held us down. And then what that produces or leads us into is the spirit of fear. And this is a huge problem today. And it's a huge problem for far more people than will admit it. Some of you will admit you have fear. Others won't go there. It's deeply rooted inside of you, but you won't admit it. You know you need help, but you won't look to your brothers and sisters to help you. You won't even look to the Father to help you. But that spirit is inside you. And the first thing I want you to understand is, understanding that it's a spirit allows us to tackle the problem. Right? If you look at generals and how they strategize, you got to know what your enemy's doing, right? They have to know how to address the combat. They have to know how to attack the enemy or how to defend themselves. Unless you realize that it's a spirit you're dealing with, you're not going to be able to tackle this wrong, right? Or you're not going to be able to defeat it. You could defeat it through the spirit that God has placed inside of you, but it's a little more in depth than that, so I want to talk about it. Once you know how the enemy works, and I would submit to you, the vast majority of you have been, at this walk for a while, even if you've been in the Christian walk, even if you were in any denomination, you understand that it's a spiritual battle. So let me ask you, somebody, has anybody been here, been a Christian less than 6 months? No. So you've been a believer in Yeshua, a believer in Jesus for over 6 months. How many of you still have no idea where you get tripped up? You don't realize where the enemy gets you. Is anybody? I hope not. Honey, you know where he can come against you, right? Jim? You know where your weaknesses are, Tommy, Clinton? We know because we've seen it over and over again, and the enemy goes for those same weaknesses. He also knows where you're strong. He doesn't bother you there. So you have to understand where it is you're weak, because that's where the enemy is going to go. See, Satan is creative, and he's smart, but he's not brilliant. He's going to go after where he knows he gets you time and time again. But sometimes he just doesn't get it when you stop avoiding those places, when you stop avoiding those people or those haunts or the places you go to. He analyzed your routine over years and he found out where those weaknesses are. So it's your job to figure out how to change your routine. See, there's this thing in the scripture called scandalizo, which we always want to say, well, that's scandal. Well, that's not it. It's laying a trap in your normal everyday routine. So if you don't drink, do you think he's going to lay a trap for you at the local bar? No. Why would he bother? He's not about wasting time. He's trying to utilize his time well. He's going to find where your weakness is, and he's going to try to exploit that. You can defeat this enemy. And we talked about last week that you have to rely on the power of God, right? Anybody remember we were talking about that? We said you can't do it alone. It's got to be, and I think even Paul intimated that. But also, you got to realize we're at war. It's a spiritual war. And you know, there's a few men in this room that have been part of war, and they know it's not a pretty thing. War is dirty. It's ugly. It's nasty. But it's something we have to embrace spiritually, because we cannot defeat him without going into the battle. Right? See, that's why I always say, don't take your armor off. Sleep in it. Sleep in it so you get comfortable with that armor. Now, King David, he went into war, didn't he? The very first war he went into was as a young man in the Valley of Elah. Remember that? Now, do you think King David would have liked to have an AR-15 at that time? What do you think? King Saul, the God of heaven and earth, he'll deliver that giant to me. You just watch. Pew! He's gone. No, he didn't. He had a sling and a stone, and that's what he had. And that's what he had to use. So you got to use the tools you have in front of you. And that's the word of the living God. See, God will deliver you, but you have to know it and you have to believe it. What did King David say to when he confronted Goliath? He said, "This day, God is going to give your stinking carcass to me, you ugly giant." That's my paraphrase. Is there anything wrong with those words when you're talking to the enemy? No, you don't talk to your wife that way. She's not your enemy. You don't talk to your boss that way. He's not your enemy. But when you're going to do spiritual warfare, why don't you start talking like you mean it?
Amen.
All right? He's a stinking ugly giant. He's Hasatan. And he's bent on destroying you. Why don't you act like you're bent on defeating him?
Amen?
Amen? Yeah. You can't win a battle you're not a part of, so you just got to have to embrace the fact you're going to have to fight. See, we're taught as kids and hopefully as adults to avoid fighting at all costs, but there comes a point in time where every man knows you got to defend your family. And if there's no way out, you got to stand and fight. Well, I'm here to tell you spiritually, don't go looking for the battle. But when that battle comes to you, you got to stand and you got to fight. You can't roll over and cry, "Why me? Why is he bothering me right now? Does he know I'm not feeling good?" That's when he's going to come, when you're not feeling good. You need to suit up, pull up your pants, and spiritually get tough. And down in verse 16, and we're just going to hit on certain parts of this passage. We're not doing it verse by verse. But down in verse 16, Paul writes, "The Ruach himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And I want you to listen to this closely. It says, "And if children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah." And then what do we talk about are the two words we don't like in the Bible. We don't like the ifs and the buts, right? But unfortunately, there's an if here. Because it says, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul writes, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the coming glory that is to be revealed to us." So, as my grandson would say, "Oh boy. Oh boy. If indeed we suffer with him." Suffering. Does anybody here really know what suffering is like? Do we really know what the suffering of Paul's time was like? Paul's time, they were beaten, tortured, and they were killed. Today, a lot of the parts of the world, they are beaten, they're tortured, and they are killed. We don't have that kind of suffering, but that's not our fault. We live in a good land where so far, you know, we're still free to meet. We're still free to worship, and we may face some other things, but we don't have those problems today. I'm not bringing this up so that you feel guilty that we don't suffer. Our suffering is like this compared to what they went through. But our suffering is things like Facebook humiliation. You ever heard anybody like, "You can't believe I was just posting this true scripture and I got just blasted on Facebook"? We have Moedim or feast-keeping sarcasm. You know, people just ridicule you for doing what Jesus did. And in light of today's Torah portion, how about these two? Tzitzit ridicule. Anybody had any tzitzit ridicule? Anybody? No, I'm the only guy, huh? Nobody's ever had anybody look at you funny and go like, what are you doing? You trying to be a Jew? Nobody's ever said that to you? Come on. How about Shabbat keeping criticism? We all, you know, we get that, right? See, these are our tiny little sufferings. They aren't even worthy to be discussed. If Paul says, talking about the torture and the beatings and the murdering of the believers, that's not even worthy of comparing to the glory that we're going to receive, why do we feel like all this is so painful? Tzitzits, Shabbat keeping, Facebook, really? Our suffering, we can't help that we don't have to deal with what the rest of the world deals with, but if we can't even deal with those little issues, how are we going to deal with bigger issues if they were to come our way? Now, I got a little one over here who's agreeing with me. None of you, you're all like, "I don't want none of that." That little one's like, "You preach it, Tom." I understand baby talk. I like that. Amen. But see, if we can't even figure out, you know, if we're going to, "I don't want to keep Shabbat holy. I don't want to wear tzitzits. I don't want to keep the Moedim. It's odd. I got to go. It's 2-hour drive." If we can't even deal with that, how are we going to deal with true persecution if it ever comes? And I pray and hope it will never come. Not because I'm selfish, but just because I'm normal and I got red blood in my veins. And, you know, I don't want that if we don't have to deal with it. But we have to deal with what we're given. And right now, can we even just deal with the little basics? So, if you think you could handle a real tribulation in the USA when you can't even put on tzitzits, think again. Because all you're doing is deluding yourself. Verse 18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us." See, Paul considers the suffering worth it, because he's kind of tying that in the fact that we suffer with Messiah, we suffer in the same ways he did, with the fact that those who are faithful to the end will receive this coming glory. And he's also intimating through what he said that he has gone through all this tribulation and suffering because what would happen back in that day and time? If you were going to be persecuted, what would they do? They come to you and they tell you, "Deny Yeshua. Deny this Jesus character." And you had a choice. Deny him or get beaten. Deny him or be tortured. Deny him or maybe they would kill you. Depending on who you were facing and who you were in front of. So you didn't get beaten and tortured or killed if you denied this guy, Yeshua, Jesus. So Paul's saying that it's worth it for me to go through this because I know what's coming. Yet we don't think it's worth it to endure the humiliation of some strings that 999 out of 1,000 aren't going to say anything anyway. And when they do say something, I just say, if they're not really asking because they're asking a question, they go, what's that? I go, that's the banner of the Most High God. That's who I serve. Oh, cool. And they're gone. It's not an argument. It's not a discussion. Every once in a while, I'll get somebody that says, oh, really? Tell me a little bit about that. But that's not very often. And you know what? Whatever little bit that I get from ridicule, it's worth it. So, how can we deny Messiah? Because Paul's saying that if we receive the suffering, that they did not deny Messiah. Today is much like back then. You can deny him two different ways. One is verbally, right? Now, to verbally deny Messiah would be like Peter did, right? Somebody says, oh, do you serve Yeshua? Nope. Nothing to do with him. I don't know him. Don't want nothing to do with him. But I would say the second way is far worse, far more painful to our Father, and far worse for your families because it leaves an example, and that's you deny him in your actions. And by denying him in your actions can mean you just don't want to live the scriptures you say you believe in. See, that's why James talks about, I will show them my faith through my actions. And why Paul, we're tying in everything that he says, is actions and faith go hand in hand. So, when the time comes, are you going to be able to stand before your Creator? Because that's something you shouldn't be pointing your finger. You shouldn't be thinking, let me see who in the fellowship is going to be able to stand. You should be looking in the mirror at yourself and yourself alone. So moving down to verse 28. And now we know all things work together for the good of those who love God. Paul did not write, all things will work out perfectly and smoothly according to the mindset that you have created for yourself. All things will work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we then say in view of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you can get a lot of things out of what I just read there, but the number one thing that stands out is we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Does anybody disagree with that? We have to be conformed to the image of who? Yeshua. What does that mean? What is conformed to the image of? Is that plastic surgery? Does that mean Jim's got to grow his hair out and get a longer beard? It means you have to start looking like Him in the way you act, the things you do. The way He lived His life is the way we should live our life. And it's a growing process. And this is what Paul is talking about, because the bottom line is Paul is writing to the church in Rome and he's basically dealing with some issues that have been going on. We don't have the letter he got. We don't have the report he got. We don't have the reason why he was inspired to write this, but there was problems going on. And they were obviously not conforming themselves to the image of Messiah. They were doing all sorts of things. And the Torah is what provides us the answer of how we conform ourselves to the image of Messiah. That's why it's physically impossible that Paul was trying to throw the Torah away. There's way too many parts of his writings that tell how much he loved it, how pure it was, and how holy it was. If you go to the Torah and the prophets, you see all about Messiah. It's foretold. Then we go to the New Testament and we see Messiah there and He lived it. Why would we throw away the only thing that is going to show us how we can conform ourselves to the image of Messiah? The Torah and the prophets provide us all the answers. And God's instructions and God's sacrifice is something we need together. See, we want God's sacrifice. We want the blood. Remember, we just sang about the blood. We want Yeshua. But why do we have to have His instructions too? See, they go together. You can't have one without the other. They come in a package deal. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. And if that doesn't get an amen, nothing will. So the whole purpose of what Paul's writing here is he's sharing with us what the love of God is all about and how we're supposed to live this out. And today I'm doing a short message on Romans 8 because we're going to spin off into something else that is spawned from this one verse where it says, the love of God. Without love, we really don't have much value to the kingdom, do we? Without love, what does Paul write later? We are like clanging what? Cymbals. That's Paul's way of saying, you guys aren't you're worthless. It's not going to do any good. Nobody wants to hear a clanging cymbal, but when a cymbal is played in harmony with everything else, it's beautiful. Without love, we have nothing. We're toast. So I was having lunch with Tony and Dave from the Exodus Road group earlier in the week, and we spent a long time talking about this subject. And not only the subject of love, but too often it becomes the lack of love. See, I don't know about you guys, but when I got saved in the church in late 1983, you know what the first thing I found was love in abundance. Anybody remember that? That first love, that feeling where you're just on fire and you're passionate, and you really didn't care when the rapture was coming. You just were in love with this Jesus that you were taught about that loved you so much that he died for you. And that he came to change you and to make you a better person. And you were just passionately in love with him. Some of us have lost that love even before we left the church. Some of us lost it long before you came into whatever the messianic movement is. And I don't say this lightly, but some of you never had the love. See, without the love, we have nothing. Without love, we have nothing to offer. One of our questions in the men's group was brought up again this week. What do we have to offer to somebody on the outside that wants to step foot in these doors? If we don't have love, the answer is nothing. They can come in here and go, wow, that was really a good teaching. He really exposed Romans 8:15 really nicely, but those people are mean and ornery and ugly, and I'm never going back. How many times have you gone back to a place where you felt there was no love and it was empty and it was dark? Okay, Court, you always have to ruin my point. You've been back, but you didn't go back very long, did you? Please say yes. Hallelujah. No, normally, most people, I don't want to call her abnormal, but most people don't go back to that. You walk into a place where they treat you badly or there's just a total deadness, you go, I think we'll find something better to do next weekend. I want to share just a few things with you because what the fruit of this walk sometimes produces, and we've talked about this before, this is not a new revelation, produces a deep thirsting desire for knowledge. And that deep thirsting desire for knowledge, when it's balanced, is not a bad thing. But unfortunately, we see it most of the time very unbalanced. And let me share with you some of the things that are actually really drawing a lot of people right now. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the topic of what's drawing a lot of people and then my little sarcasm to go with it. Okay? And so don't go going, where is that little thing? I can't find that on the internet anywhere. And these topics have people spending hours and hours sending in millions of dollars to. And I want to share these with you for one reason. And I'll tell you what the reason is when we finish. The Greater Exodus. Anybody heard of that? This is not a one-person teaching. A lot of people have caught on to this because it's a gold mine. And my little summary of that is a guess as to what is coming when the Messiah returns, And most of it is based with very little scriptural evidence. How about those who are teaching and writing books about exactly when Yeshua is coming back? They're doing it because they want to be able to set their alarms so they don't miss it. How about gematria and numerology? And my subtitle is The Zohar and Other Jewish Mysticism. Now you may be thinking, like, Tom, nobody's studying this. They're studying it by the tens of thousands. People are immersed in this stuff. Frequencies and how we can be healed from them. The power of linen. Seriously, this is true. These are teachings. This is not something I invented out of thin air. The biblical significance of the tallit. Note to self, the tallit was invented around 900 AD. You're not going to find any significance in the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with the tallit. But this is the teachings that are out there. There are people pouring their life into. The Shemitah and the Jubilees. In my subtitle, and how you can know when they are, even though no one knows when they are. I have not been able to find one source on the planet that can say for sure we know exactly when the Jubilees and the Shemitahs are. They may exist. How about this one? The four blood moons and the imminent apocalypse. In my subtitle, everything you need to know for the coming of Yeshua in 2016. What horse are we at in the book of Revelation? And my subtitle for this final one is, why a pale horse? What color is pale, biblically? See, people pour all their energy into this stuff, and they study all this stuff, and they think they're increasing all this knowledge, yet they have no love. And they're just a clanging cymbal. So, you know, why don't we start with the basic? Why don't we just start with the simple things that we know for certain? I mean, do you realize how much of this book is not controversial and is not disputed? I mean, almost every denomination, the Messianics and the Jewish people all agree. Do you know how much of this? Why don't we start with stuff like that? Why can't we learn to love God first, His way? Why can't we allow that to parlay into then us learning to love ourselves? Because if we were to learn to love ourselves, guess what we're able to do next? We're able to love others. Then we're in a position to share Messiah and love with something that they'll want when they come through the doors. They're going to come through the doors, they're going to see the love of Messiah at work. When we walk up to people from different cultures and different backgrounds and we embrace each other because we're all brothers and sisters. We all have the same goal. We all love the same Messiah. And we are all Israelites. You know what the problem is we have sensationalism has taken over when we really need a dose of reality and practicality. Love is the missing ingredient, and it's what is missing in many people in this walk. Now, fortunately, the vast majority of you may not be in that boat because we do get compliments here. And the compliments I usually receive is about the love of the people here. And I think a few of you that, like, I know the McCulloughs and several other people have been to a lot of different congregations. We're not perfect, but we do exhibit some things that other congregations don't have. So you want to study the temple? Great. I love studying the temple. I love understanding the different protocol of the temple. But it's worthless if you don't at least learn how to love the Father the way He desired to be loved. You want to study how the Shemitah and the Jubilees work? Wonderful. It's part of the Torah. You should study it. We're commanded to engage in the words of Torah. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you helping your widows and the poor in your community? Are you helping the orphans? Are you doing the work that shows that you really love one another? Throwing a quarter at the guy on the corner because you don't want him to come too close because he's dirty doesn't count. Okay? Here's a dollar, but stay away. Just take it and go. Go. That's not loving somebody. It's not showing the love of Messiah. How about embracing somebody? Sitting down, taking them to get something to eat. truly showing them what love is really like. You want to study the scriptures that refer to the coming of the Messiah? I don't blame you. I do too. I love studying the prophets. But all of this is worthless if we don't start with the basics and have love. I'm going to read off five powerful verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as I read this, I want you to examine yourself to see where you fall on this list. Where are your strengths and weaknesses? And just so it has time to sink in, I'm going to read it in slow motion. Is that okay? We'll read it in slow motion just so you can see where you're at in this realm. Love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Listen, folks, if it starts digging at you, good, because it's digging at me too as I read through this. Because I've already read this four or five times prior to coming here. And there's not a person in this room that shouldn't have some impact by this. If you do, come up and pray with me afterwards. We'll pray for your salvation. Because when you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you, it's going to convict you of the areas you need to improve. Because nobody has this down 100%. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. And love does not brag. Love is not puffed up. And love does not behave inappropriately. Love does not seek its own way. Love is not provoked. And love keeps no account of wrong. Love does not rejoice over injustice, but it rejoices in truth. And love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things, and love never fails. How do we measure up? All right? Look at yourself. Best you can without a mirror. Look at yourself. This is not something you even need to be looking at your spouse or pointing to your spouse or telling them. We all miss the mark in some form or fashion. There's so much of the Bible that we can actually focus on and learn from and study and put into application today. That other stuff is great, but let's get the basics down first. And number one is love. Why don't we focus on there before we go on to the calculus of the Bible? You know, you don't go from first grade math to calculus. It's a progression, and it's a long progression. Let's focus on those things that are crystal clear, things that we can put into play today. And if we do that, we won't be condemned for having not studied the latest, greatest internet sensation. You think when we face Messiah on Judgment Day, he's going to go, "Why didn't you study the Greater Exodus? You would have known exactly how I was showing up." No. And I'm not saying you can't study the Greater Exodus. But you may be condemned if you are found to be without any love at all in your life. We're going to continue to study and learn from Paul and his writings, but let's just make it crystal clear here right in the get-go. The very first book of Paul that we're studying, Romans. If we can't understand and get love, understanding the rest of Paul is a waste of time. We need to put it into action. There's a reason that Paul wrote it as the number one thing on the fruit of the Spirit. First thing is love. And although I can't prove it, I would submit to you, you're never going to find the other eight fruit of the Spirit if you can't start with love. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled. We come before you in fear and trembling because you are a God that demands that we fear you, we revere you, and that we submit to you. Father, we come to you not in fear of what you're going to do to us, but in fear of what it would be like if we turned our back on you. That's what keeps us on the path, Father. And we come to you fully sold out to keep your commandments in the love of Yeshua Messiah and do it because we love you and because we love you only. Father, we fully understand it is the grace that you gave to us through the free gift of salvation that will redeem us at the end. But we also know that that free gift of salvation does not come without us making a commitment to follow. Father, give us a heart to follow Yeshua so that we can be the light that the world desperately needs. Most of us would be content to hold up a tiny little candle. Father, give the people in this room a torch that they will be able to see us from miles away. Father, I pray you would light a fire in the people who need to have a fire lit. I pray you would continue to nurture the fire for those who are already on fire for you, that are ready to do your work, Father. And let us be a people who act out of love towards others and show the way to the truth. Because we've been given this great and awesome and mighty gift. We've been adopted as your children. And Father, it's such an amazing thing. And I know you want the whole world to come to the knowledge of truth. But Father, that has to start with us being a light that people can see. Let it start with love. Let us all make a commitment to ourselves. No more studying anything until we have the love part down. Father, let us focus on that and that alone, that we may do your work here in this small little town, in this area of North Georgia that desperately needs to see a group of people who are committed to you and that truly believe and walk out what they say they believe. Father, I thank you for this Shabbat. I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. I pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe of every country who suffer, truly suffer, for their faith in you. And I pray you would lead them and guide them and be with them in strength. I pray you would have mercy on them when the time comes. Father, and let us be a people that are about your business so that we will not be left outside the kingdom when your son shows up. Yivarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah panavalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.